Our sermon text this afternoon is Colossians chapter 1, just looking at verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We'll read from verse 9 down to verse 13, which starts off with the Apostle Paul praying, and then as he prays, he starts to consider the Lord to whom and through whom he is addressing his prayer. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider these words that are set before us here this afternoon, I pray, Father, that you would speak to us clearly. I pray, Father, that we would be given ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that understand and obey. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So, as we've slowly worked our way through the chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul prays. He prays for the people of God. He prays in a way that assumes that they have received already a certain measure of all the things that he prays. Obviously, they've already received the blessing, the gift of the Spirit of God. They already have a certain wisdom and understanding. They would not be Christians if they had not received these things already. Yet, Paul is basically praying under the assumption that, as a Christian, you can't have too much of this. You can't have too much wisdom from God. You can't have too much spiritual wisdom and understanding. You need these things. You need to be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be constantly being empowered by God's Holy Spirit. It's not just enough that you were converted, that you were brought to the Lord, that you sought the forgiveness of sins. We need to be strengthened. We need the ongoing help of God. God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has made us fitting. We didn't do the work. God has done the work. And now Paul, as he prays, and his prayer seems now to be moving more and more to a contemplation about God himself, about the things that God has done, and about the means by which we are saved. When we get down into verse 15, it's believed that the Apostle Paul breaks into a hymn, the words of a hymn, as he speaks of his love for Christ and who Christ is and the great glory that is revealed to us in the person of Jesus. We're not there yet, but we're looking at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a few things that I want us to realize and understand about this verse as we consider the words before us. And the first is, who did the doing? Something has been done. Something has been done to us, says Paul. Paul is speaking of himself. He's speaking to the Colossians. He's speaking to anybody who is reading this from the perspective of faith, anybody who is in Christ. He's speaking to us, and he's saying that somebody has done something. Somebody has been the doing one. And notice that he doesn't say that it's us. He doesn't claim that he himself is the one who has done anything. He doesn't claim that anybody for whom he is praying is the one who has done these things. The doing was done by God. First word in the verse, he. He who? He, God. He who? He, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who? God, the Holy Spirit. He, God. God has delivered us. My friends, When we consider salvation, when we consider that we are saved, from our own human perspective, we remember that we were doing certain things. I was reading the scripture. I was contemplating. I was seeking for God. We remember that we were doing these things. And it's true. We were doing these things. But what we need to always remember is that the only reason we were seeking for God was that God was seeking for us. The only reason we were searching for salvation was that God himself was convincing us of our need. The only reason that we had the eyes, the spiritual eyes, the perception that you require to understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of God, the Savior, the Redeemer, etc., etc., the only reason we could even understand those things is because God had opened our eyes to our need. Turn just for a moment quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now remember, Paul was a Jew trained in the scriptures, a Pharisee. Now let's read what he has to say. We're going to read from verse 12 and over into the first paragraph of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lays over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see what Paul is saying. Now, Paul started off there speaking particularly of Jews, saying that Jews, even when they read the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, even there, they're not seeing them for all that they are. Even there, they're not perceiving all that is being taught to them in the scriptures. When they read about the Passover lamb, they're not understanding that what they need is the real and the final Passover lamb. When they read about the scapegoat who carries the sins of the people off out into the desert to return no more, they don't understand that what they need is their sins poured out on another who could carry them off far away from them. When they read in the Psalms that God will separate their sins from them as far as the east is from the west, they're not seeing that the promise there is that God will send a Saviour. Paul is saying their eyes are blinded. They're not seeing. They're not getting it. They're not understanding these things. They don't see it. Well, my friends, when our eyes are opened, it's not because we're smart. It's not because we're clever. It's not because we're special. It's not because we're any different to the world around us, whether we've been raised in a Christian family or not. When our eyes are opened to see what is written in the scriptures, to understand who it is that Jesus is, it's God who takes away the veil. It's God who breaks through the darkness. Where it reads, in their case, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's God himself who, as it were, takes away this blindness that Satan is inflicting upon people. It's God himself who opens eyes. It's God himself who is revealing himself to his people. And so when we are brought into the kingdom of God, we do things. We believe. We are convicted of our sins. We confess our sins to God. We seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. We decide, we make a decision, we set our hearts towards the Lord. We do all of those things. And we do them because God is doing them in us and through us. We do according to the will of God because God has granted life in Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said, "You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you be born from above." You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you be born from above. Think of the impact of those words. If I say to you, you can't get to Canberra unless you go through Bredbo, what comes first? Bredbo, then Canberra. You cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you be born again. What comes first? You're born again. Then you see, then seeing, you may enter. And so it's God who does this saving work. Back in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, he has delivered. He has delivered. He has purchased. He has taken us out from under a weight. He has rescued us. He has delivered. When God went to Egypt, he delivered his people from slavery. Just to read that passage again, say, "Therefore to the people of Israel," Exodus 6:6, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." He delivers them from the burden that they carried. And what would be the burden that we carry? What would be the burden that anyone carries? Remember, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 speaks of coming to him. His burden is light. What would be the burden? Well, let's get that also from Scripture. Turn to Psalm 38. It's a prayer of repentance and lamentation. Starting at verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sins. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Do you think of sin as a burden? Do you think of sin as something that you must carry? And something that is too heavy for you, even though you must carry it. A burden that goes over your head. Sin is like out of control debt, my friends. Out of control debt. You can't pay the interest on it, let alone pay the capital. You can't pay it down. It's just piling up. It piles up. That's sin. Something that we as sinners can do nothing about because our every thought and deed and act is in some way or other mixed with sin. What thought or act have you ever done that was absolutely and utterly pure? It's a good question. It's something to think about. We realize that our very best moments, when we think carefully about these things, that our very best moments of Christian service, of faithful obedience, we realize that our very best moments, what are they? They're simply not as sinful as our very worst moments. They're not pure. They're not absolutely pure, are they? No, they're not. They come from hearts that are not pure. Though we be accepted in Christ, and though if we are in Christ, our faithful obedience is accepted in the sight of God, even so, we know that as long as the old man lives, as long as we're encased, as it were, in this body of flesh, perfection is not possible for people like you and I. Christ has delivered us. God through Christ has delivered us. Paul, he speaks of the Father. Notice he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. In light, he has delivered us. The Father has delivered us. How would that be? He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly God, truly man. In his divine nature, he is of the same essence as the Father. One in essence, one in nature. When the Father sends the Son, God has come to earth. God has come to humanity. God has come to deliver. He has delivered us. Brought us out from under the burden of sin. Brought us out. It's good to feel convicted of sin. It's good to feel humble in the presence of God. It's good to know for sure and for certain that you are a sinner, because pride is poisonous in the human life, and pride is poisonous in the one who would be a Christian. It's good to know these things, but I'll tell you what, it's better to know that you have been delivered from your sins. It's better to know that your sins have been put to death in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to know that you're a sinner, and it's better to know that in Jesus your sins have been taken from you. They have been crucified, nailed to the cross, and left behind. We've been delivered from this burden. We've been delivered from this weight that we carry. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. From the domain of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we read Paul saying, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. My friends, first of all, let's start up high, if you want to think of it this way. 30,000 feet. Who owns and rules the world? God. God is king over all of creation. Nothing happens apart from the will of God. But when Scripture uses the idea of the world and is then speaking of the world of unbelievers, the world of those who are outside Christ, when Scripture uses the word world in that way, who rules over that world? What rules over that world? What has that world in its grip and under its influence? We know. The answer is the evil one. All the world, says the Apostle John in 1 John, all the world is under the power of the evil one. Those who are not in Christ are still in someone, so to speak. Those who are not under the spiritual rule of Christ are still under the spiritual rule of someone. Mankind was made a serving creature. Mankind was, as we've seen in our series in the morning at the moment, created by God to have dominion over the earth, but God himself had dominion over man. Mankind was created to serve. Mankind is always under some kind of dominion. If we're not under Christ, if he is not our king, if we, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, are not the servants of the living God, well then who are people serving? Who are people serving? Whose power are they under? Now, for some, it's more evident than for others, but I think the way that our world is going at the moment, as our nations have turned away from the teachings of Scripture, I think it's getting more and more evident every day who is their ruler. Who is it that they are answering to? They're answering to the Prince of Darkness. They're answering to the evil one himself. The behaviour of the world around us, as it slips further and further from Christian teaching, is becoming more and more openly demonic, more and more openly wicked, self-destructive. In Proverbs chapter 8, at verses 35 and 36. Wisdom is personified. Wisdom speaks. Wisdom calls people to God. Wisdom calls people to life. But wisdom personified and wisdom calling people to life, this is the wisdom of God. And so what we're reading here is God speaking. And indeed, I can tell you there are many scholars and commentators who would say that this is Christ himself speaking. We'll start reading at verse 32 of Proverbs chapter 8. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favour from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. He who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Have you noticed how self-destructive life is for people who are apart from Christ? I remember a particular family of my own, a particular member of my own family, who basically, over the years, destroyed himself. He actually got the walk-up start to life. He inherited land. He inherited a house. He inherited a farm. And through self-destructive and foolish decisions, he ruined his own business. He lost the farm. He lost the wealth. He lost his family. He lost his wife. He lost his health. He ended up living alone in an industrial workshop, sliding downhill. And you would think, how bad does it have to get before you realize that this life that you are living and that the way you are living it is destroying you and that the end thereof is death? Well, apparently, it wouldn't have mattered how bad it got. He was in the domain of darkness. Sadly, he was in the domain of darkness. It really didn't matter how bad it got. Though I prayed and prayed that he would be saved. Yet, it was not God's will to do so. And he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. All who hate me. Hate, you think? That's rather hard, isn't it? How could you say someone hates the Lord Jesus? Well, here's the thing. Someone who refuses to bend the knee to Jesus and give him the glory for who he is and what he is the eternally begotten Son of God who, for the love of God, took upon himself flesh and came and walked this earth in the presence of sinners like you and I, tested, tried, hardship after hardship, who permitted himself to go to a false trial and there be condemned to a wicked death and to die a miserable and lonely death upon a cross outside of the Jewish city of Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary. If you don't recognize him for who and what he is, you hate him. I don't care if you don't want to say you hate him. I don't care if you don't want us to put it that way. Understand, if you don't recognize that one for who he is, you hate him. Such is his goodness and glory. Such is the beauty of the Son of God. And I don't mean physical beauty. I mean the beauty. Beauty as a defining word describing the very nature of God. If you refuse to recognize that one for who he is, you are indeed hating him and seeking death. I'm not particularly a royalist. I don't want Australia to become a republic because I don't trust any of the current crop of politicians that we have to be messing with our constitution. I don't consider any of them to be in any way the kind of people that I want to be writing up some kind of constitution or constitutional changes for Australia. I'm not particularly attached to the royal family, but I believe the system of government that we have now is enough. But here's the thing. If Queen Elizabeth II came to this town and spoke to me, if I turned my back on her, it would be interpreted that I hate her. It would be interpreted that I was a rude, ignorant and selfish person, unworthy of such an honour. That's just the way it is. And I'm not a great lover of the royal family, but that's just the way it is. Well, now we're talking about real and genuine royalty. Not human royalty, divine royalty. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that person. Those who turn their back on him, they are indeed rude and ignorant, and they are hateful people, and they hate him. And they love death. And so their sins drag them closer and closer to death. It's an inevitable progression towards self-destruction. They're in the domain of darkness. Eyes blinded, they will not look and see the light. They will not confess their sins. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, we've been delivered from darkness. 1 John chapter 1. Let's pick it up at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. This is the message we have from Jesus. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So here we have the contrast set before us. Light, darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we claim that we have the light, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, let's look at this. There's light, there's darkness. To have fellowship with Christ is to walk in the light. If we are walking in darkness, well, then we're lying. Now, what is it to walk in the light? Well, look at what John says at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's the darkness. The darkness is the denial of our responsibility for sin. It's the denial of our own sinfulness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's darkness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's light. So here in this passage, John is saying that to walk in the dark is to walk in the hardness of heart whereby you do not confess your sins to God. You do not acknowledge your need of a Saviour. You do not, as it were, repent of your sins. That's to walk in darkness. To walk in the light is to confess our sins and seek the forgiveness of our sins. Paul, back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, says, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's brought our sins to light. He has convicted us. He has delivered us from our sinfulness. He has delivered us from our wickedness. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We can see. And so I say, it's a good thing to know that you're sinful, and it's a better thing to know that your sins have been crucified in Christ. And then in the ESV it reads, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. Transferred. Now what's transfer? Well, in money terms, transfer is money going from one account to another. But that's not necessarily the best word, I think. I think the best word actually comes in the King James Version. I'm not sure what the New King James says, but the King James, I'm sure, says translated. He has translated us. What does that mean? Well, think in terms of language. That's where we most often use the word translate. You're reading English Bibles. The scripture was not originally written in English. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Someone translated it. It was one thing, they made it into another thing, though keeping the meaning. They took it from Koine Greek to English. It's being translated. Well, the word there is methistomai, and the word means to change, to cause a change of state, with emphasis upon the difference in the resulting state, to change, to turn into, or to cause to be a different form, to transform. You see, we haven't been just moved from one place to another. We've been made fitting for the place where we have been moved to. We've been translated. Those who are in Christ, those who have sought salvation through Jesus Christ, have not just been left in the state that they were in. They have been, as it were, lifted out of the miry clay and had their feet set upon a rock. They're different people. They're changed, even though they remain the same. These words in English are not the same words that were written in ancient Greek, even though the translators have very carefully brought us the meaning of the words. They're not the same. Well, my friends, we who are in Christ, we're not the same. We're not what once we were. We might not yet be what we ought to be. I'm far from perfect. All of you, far from perfect. Yet you're not what you used to be. Used to be dead in my sins. Used to be walking in the darkness. Used to be one of those who hated God and was chasing after death, one way or another. Now, I have been translated into Christ. I am not what I used to be. God has worked a change in my life. If you are in Christ, you have been changed. What's the evidence of that? Well, what are your desires? For anyone who is in Christ, what is your desire? Do you desire holiness? Do you desire an understanding of the scriptures? Do you desire the knowledge of God? Do you desire the fellowship of the people of God? Do you desire to be a person of prayer? Do you desire to be singing the praises of God? Do you wish that you were more Christ-like? You see, people in the domain of darkness, none of them desire those things. They might say they desire something, and some of them would claim, oh, I wish I could be a better person. But they don't really desire it. It's not their ruling or controlling desire. The thing that changes when God brings life to a person is their overriding desires, their overriding wants. Some of the desires of sin will remain. It's a fact. Those of us who've tasted of sin, often the things that we have tasted will be tempting to us in the future. That is unfortunately a fact. But the overriding desire of one who is born again is to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, to be like Jesus, to be all that God intends us to be. We're trying to be here and now in this dark place what we're going to be in the future place. We're trying, as it were, to be ready for what we are going to be made into. The thing that is changed is our desire. And notice what he says. We have been translated, I'll stay with the word translated, and translated us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We now want to be ruled over by Jesus. We want him to rule over us. Explicitly. We want it to be made crystal clear to us. Lord, what is it that you want of me? Lord, what is it that you would have me do? How is it that you would have me walk in this world? How is it that you would have me speak in this world? What is it that you, Lord, particularly and specifically want from me? My friends, we've changed kings. Isn't it amazing? What do people think is freedom these days? Ask them. What do you think is freedom? And they'll tell you it's freedom to do whatever I please. I can do whatever I want. That's freedom. I want porn, I watch it. That's freedom. I want alcohol, I get drunk. That's freedom. I want drugs, I take them. That's freedom. I want to do whatever I want. That's freedom. What does Scripture describe that as? Slavery. Outright slavery. The man who sins is a slave to his sin. What the Scripture calls slavery, they call freedom. You see, their minds have been darkened. Their reason has been turned on its head. What's freedom in scriptural terms? Freedom in scriptural terms is to be under the rule of God, free to do what is right, free to live in the presence of God, free to pray, free to obey the will of God, free to break with the marching drum of this present evil age, free not to be following after the world, free to be someone completely and totally different to the crowds that are around us. In Scripture, that's what freedom is. Free to follow after godly and holy desires. That's freedom. We have a new king. He has translated us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's our king. He's our king. When you have a true king, a king who has the power of life and death in his commandment, a king whose power is unrestrained by things like parliaments, etc., etc. I mean a genuine king, one who has true power to give commandments, that kind of king. When you have a true king, what happens to your king happens to you. If your king falls, the whole nation falls. If your king is raised up, the whole nation is raised up. Here's the thing. Our king has both, in a manner of speaking, fallen and been raised up. In what way did he fall? Well, he fell because he took the burden of our sins. I'm not saying he fell morally. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he ever sinned. I'm not saying that he failed in the commandment that God had given him. But the fall that you and I have taken, he bore the burden of our sins, and he died the death that we owe. He died our death on our behalf. You see, we have a king, and he died. And therefore, it's counted as our death. The Apostle Paul in Galatians says, I have been crucified in Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. I have been crucified. My king was killed. Therefore, I was killed. Therefore, God is satisfied because the price has been paid. But my friends, the king has been raised up. The king has been confirmed in his kingship. He rules. He has the scepter of righteousness in his hand. He has the power of life and death in his hand. We who are in Christ are connected to the King of all creation. We are of his family. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of him as being our elder brother. Imagine that. I'm an elder brother. I've got two younger brothers. In times gone past, when they were quite a bit younger than I know that in their eyes I was a hero. Now, they know me a little differently these days. Both of them have grown up and they're Christians themselves, and I'm very grateful to God for this. But they no longer see me as quite the faultless hero. They know me too well. But I was their elder brother. And at times, I did my best for them. I wasn't a perfect elder brother. I'm not making any claim like that. But if I could protect them from a bully, I certainly did. I was their elder brother. It's like, you know, I can bully my own brothers, but no one else can. That was the way it worked with me. But our king is our elder brother. We've got a family connection to true royalty. We've got a family connection to divine royalty. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We've been brought into his kingdom. And he's placed us here in this world. We're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is where the Apostle Paul starts to change the subject. He now ceases to speak of the works of God the Father. He starts to speak particularly of God the Son. But we are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We're one with him. We're his people. An assault upon us is an assault upon the beloved Son. And he puts us here in this world, and we may well be buffeted according to his will. That's according to his will. We're to be tested in our faith. Our faith is to be strengthened. My friends, if faith is a muscle, this life is the gym where we work it out, where we build it up. We're getting tested. All of us who've been in Christ for any period of time will tell you that there are good times and there are hard times. There are times when it seems to be going just right and it feels like you're just rolling downhill, and there are times when it feels like everything is against you. You're going uphill with a headwind in your face and you don't really understand why it's happening that way. This is all according to the will of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith tested is faith strengthened. Faith made to work is faith that gets stronger. We are tested because we are beloved. And God is using us to declare his salvation to all of creation. My friends, we're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've got a king. You want to know the good thing about having a king? If you could get into the king's court and speak to your king, he had the power to change things on the spot. Think of the courtroom scenes that you read in the Old Testament. Think of Nehemiah. Where was he when he changed the future of the people of God? Or I shouldn't say where God used him to change the future of the people of God. Where was he? He was in the presence of the king. The king said to Nehemiah, "Why do you look so sad?" Opportunity knocks. Nehemiah, after a quick prayer, says, "I'm so sad because my city has been destroyed. The place of my fathers has been defiled." The king took a decision on the spot. How long do you need to set things right? How long do you need? He didn't go through subcommittees. He didn't go through junior and undersecretaries. He didn't have to make appointments 20 days in advance. He had the ear of the king. Well, think of another one, Queen Esther. Another one whom God used to change the future of his people's life. What did she have to do? She had to get into the presence of the king. If she was going to work this work that God had set before her, she had to come into the very presence of the king. And she took a great risk because that king, he had the power of life and death in his hands. And if she approached him uninvited and he did not hold out his scepter toward her as a sign of mercy, she was to be killed. Dangerous stuff when you mess with all-powerful kings. But in the providence of God, the scepter was held out toward her. She was recognized. She was called into the presence of the king. "Come in here. I want to hear what it is that you have to say." Now take those pictures and put them together here with what the Apostle Paul is telling us. We've been translated to the kingdom of his beloved Son, whom the Apostle Paul in other places tells us is our older brother. And he's the real king. And he's the king with the power of life and death in his hands. He's the king who can change anything. When he gives a command, that's the way it is. There's not even a question about it. He has total dominion over all things. And my friends, you and I, we have the ear of the king. When he looks at us, he looks at us with favour. His promise is that he will never cast us away. Anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast that one off. He will never cast us away. We are in the kingdom of God's beloved sons, and we ourselves are God's beloved son, and we ourselves are beloved sons in the Son of God. We have the ear of God. And so, my people, we pray. My friends, we pray. We pray. We speak. We live in the presence of our King by the power of his Holy Spirit. My friends, we have things that the world does not have. They don't understand the value of them. They cast them off as worthless and stupid things. I know in the eyes of the world we're fools. But the truth is, we're princes. We're in the royal family. We've got more than they will ever have. And it's not for us to be scornful toward them, but to be loving toward them. We're seeking for others, aren't we? We're to be seeking for others to be drawn into the kingdom. We're seeking for others to come into this place where we ourselves are. We're hoping that others will be translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So, my friends, just in closing comments, let us be a people of prayer. We have the ear of the King. We have the ear of the King. Pray, pray, and with all perseverance, pray. We should be joyful and rejoicing. Our King rules over this earth. Our King rules over even the forces of wickedness. That which they do because he has ordained it. The power that they appear to have, he has it. They have it because he has permitted it. And that which they have, he can take away from them at any time. He raises them up, he brings them down. I find the time that we live in to be in many ways a discouraging time. I don't see the church going forward hand over fist. I don't see people listening to the truth, using their God-given minds. Yet, even so, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King over all of creation. He rules over all things, and all things are happening according to his will. So let us not be ashamed to speak of him. Let us not be ashamed to share the good news. Let us live in this world as people who are brothers of the King. Rejoice in his goodness. Rejoice in the promises of God. Rejoice in our security and in our salvation. Praying much. Praying constantly, if we can do such a thing. My friends, we're Christians. We're the people of God. God rules over us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our King is merciful and gracious. He loves us. He shed his blood for us. Do you think he's going to let us go? Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that we have been made your own through Jesus Christ our Lord. We give you thanks, our Father, that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that we indeed would be encouraged and strengthened in the world. We pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened in the week that is to come. Help us, Father, to remember your goodness and your grace and your mercy toward us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And help us, Father, to go boldly and joyfully into the world with the word of God upon our lips and with prayers in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.